I would like to ask you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19. While you are turning there, I want to say what a joy it is to be with you today. I really enjoyed Wednesday night, just to be able to pray with the believers gathered here and fellowship. And I love Wednesday nights. I love prayer meeting. And it's just a chance to share our burdens and get to know one another better. And it just made me look forward to being with you here this morning all the more. I'm so glad for the good week that the Lord gave your pastor at camp. God is still in the saving business. Doesn't matter how crazy the world gets, God never changes. Man's need for the gospel never changes. And thank the Lord, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so it is wonderful to have the truth that changes lives. It is a treasure. And every one of you who know the Lord as your Savior, you have that treasure in this earthen vessel. But it's wonderful to be able to share it with others and see God work. As it happens, what the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning really dovetails with what the pastor was saying about his emphasis this week and the messages that the Lord laid on his heart at the last part of the week. So you may hear some echoes of what he was saying in what the Lord gave me for this morning. We're talking about discipleship and what it is to be a true follower of Jesus. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about what it means to follow Jesus. And a lot of those ideas have nothing whatsoever to do with the scripture or what Jesus himself taught. And we're going to see a young man who came to the Lord Jesus, I believe sincerely seeking to be a follower, but who was put off by what Jesus said about being a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to read with you in Matthew 19, if you'll listen and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word today, we are dependent on the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding, to help us to perceive the significance of your word. We pray that the Spirit would be our teacher. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, being a Christian, is above all a matter of the heart. It is not a matter of the outward lifestyle per se. It begins in the heart, because the Lord Jesus does not want fans. He wants followers. He doesn't want people who talk about Jesus in pop language. He wants heart dedication to the truth that he proclaims. And the Lord Jesus is never misled by a pleasing exterior. He always, in his teaching, went straight to the heart, because the Lord knew that heart religion, in a sense, hurts before it heals. That is, true heart religion takes away our self-confidence and our self-righteousness and replaces it with humble faith in the Savior. That's what true religion does. When Jeremiah was called into the ministry, God said to him, the first thing you're going to have to do is pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow before you can build and plant. And so for the gospel to take root in hearts, there is some tearing down and destroying of the idols of the heart that must happen first. No one gets saved without that happening first. The gospel must break us before it renews us. Now, human wisdom tells us, give people the good news first. Tell them that Jesus loves them. And then when no one's paying attention, then you can give them the bad news. You're a sinner under judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ never took that approach. When we take that approach, we find that the church gathers disciples who fall away in times of testing. They are not true disciples. They're fans, but not followers. And Jesus, in his dealings, is always instructive for us. When he deals one-on-one, it just opens our understanding to his driving to the heart of a man. And so let's observe how he deals with one today who was not as committed as perhaps he thought he was when he came to the Lord Jesus. Now, this story of this young man, and we have come to call him the rich young ruler because another gospel tells us he's a ruler. This gospel tells us he is young and rich. So we've come to characterize the story this way about the rich young ruler. In all three gospels, it is preceded by exactly the same story, the story of the little children coming to the Lord. And the disciples said to the children, don't bother the Lord. He doesn't have time for you. And the Lord said, let them come, because no one who does not come like a child has any part in me. So the Lord, in this series of events, is dealing with the popular ideas of who is right with God versus who really is. And the disciples thought, the children, don't bother the Lord. He has big things to do. But here comes a young man, and the popular idea was, if anyone was right with God, it had to be this man. And yet this man goes away sorrowful at the end. Now, I can see this young man coming up to the Lord as he's described here in Scripture. And he had some wonderful advantages in life, the Scripture tells us. He was a fine young man by any earthly measure. He was a young man that you and I would want to have as a friend, would be proud to have him as a friend. He's a young man that maybe we might want to be because of how he presents himself. He's clear-eyed and eager and fresh. And he comes up to the Lord in the prime of life. The Bible says he's young. He's vigorous. And he's well situated in life. The Bible says he has money. He is not burdened with poverty. Now, people who have money have some liberty to pursue what they want to. And we all know that some people who have money pursue the party life because they can afford it, they think. But here's a young man who had money. He could pursue whatever he wanted, and lo and behold, he is pursuing religion. There is a seriousness about his approach to life, a comprehensiveness in his idea of life. He had position and potential. Mark tells us he was a ruler. And what this probably means is he was an elder in his local synagogue. This is what they were called. Wherever there were 10 men of good reputation among the Jewish community, they would form a synagogue. There were 10 elders that ruled a synagogue. And here was one of them. So here is a young man who enjoys great respect from his peers and who is looked to as an example in his life. He's recognized as having good character. And he runs up to the Lord. So he is not sitting on his laurels. He is active in his pursuit of what he thinks is spiritual knowledge. And not only that, combined with all that, he is respectful to the Lord. He comes up, and Mark tells us he kneels before him. Now, the Lord Jesus is, for all intents and purposes, a country rabbi. He is not connected to the who's who in Jerusalem. He is someone who is ministering outside of the circle of who's who in the Jewish religion. But here this young man comes up and shows him respect. And so the young man is not condescending. I do not believe this is an aggressive or an antagonistic approach like the Pharisees had. I believe this is a very sincere inquiry. And this young man is drawn to the Lord Jesus because in all of his perfect life, there is something missing. Though we would look at him and think he's got it all together, in his heart of hearts, he knows there's something missing there, in spite of all that he has. And what was missing was he did not ultimately have peace with this God. He was not sure of heaven because he comes up to the Lord with this question, how can I be sure of heaven? Now that is the greatest question of life. There are many questions we think are important, and some of them are important, but not one is more important than this, because we are all going to live somewhere forever. And in his heart of hearts, there is a gnawing doubt that somehow he's not there yet. What is life all about? It seems that I've got everything. I've got respect. I've got position. I've got money. I've got religion. But I still lack. And maybe this teacher who speaks with such authority can give me the final piece of the puzzle that I'm trying to put together. Now, he comes to the Lord Jesus with this question. And he finds out, don't ask the Lord a question unless you want the truth. Because the Lord is not into stroking ego. The Lord is not into making people feel good just to make them feel good. The Lord is into the truth. And so the Lord begins to answer his question. And to speak to him with the authority of heaven itself. You know, the Lord was very gracious, for example, to the blind man or to the woman taken in adultery. But he is very direct with this young man who outwardly seems to be quite comfortable in his situation. You've heard this definition of preaching, probably. The preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And you think about it, that's exactly what the preacher's job is. Those who are comfortable with who they are and where they are apart from Christ need to be afflicted. They need to come to the place of humility and repentance. And those who know that they are nothing before God and come to Him seeking if He might have mercy need to be comforted, because He is a God of mercy. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's speaking to this rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler's liability was his very perceived goodness. His liability was his religion, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ had taught on another occasion, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. That's Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Now, I know we think we believe that, but how often do we take a measure of how well we are doing, and that measure is all about economics and lifestyle and situation? Oh, he's doing pretty good. He's got a good job. He's got a good income. He lives in a good neighborhood. His kids are beautiful. He's doing pretty good, when he may be headed for an eternal hell. And none of those things are the gauge of whether or not he's doing pretty good. It's not the gauge of whether you or I are doing pretty good. And so the Lord looks on this man, and Mark says an interesting thing. He loves him. There is something about the spirit of this young man that was winsome. And the Lord was moved with compassion. He saw the potential in this young man. And he desires him to know the God that he professes to worship in truth. Now, he asks a misguided question. You heard the question that this young man asked the Lord. Good teacher, what good thing can I do to be sure of heaven? And this question that he asks is based on the wrong presuppositions. And so the Lord is going to challenge those presuppositions directly. The first thing that he challenges is this young man's understanding of human nature. Now, a lot of people say, oh, those are good folks. Those are good people. My neighbors are good people. And we throw the term good around quite broadly. And we may mean they're upstanding citizens. We may mean that they are not lawbreakers, they're not gang members and all of that. But this young man said to Jesus, good teacher. And Jesus immediately challenged him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now, what was Jesus getting at? Well, first of all, this young man thought he was good. He thought he was very, very close to eternal life. He just needed that one little nudge, and he'd be there through his own effort. And he had a misunderstanding of what his own Old Testament scriptures teach about human nature. He was not listening to his own prophet Jeremiah, who said in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This young man did not see his heart as a wicked heart. He did not listen to Isaiah, who said, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You see, this young man's Old Testament scriptures was telling him that his personal good deeds did not count for anything as far as his soul's salvation was concerned. But he was not listening to his own scriptures. He was not listening to Isaiah, where he says in another place, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, This young man thought he was pretty good, and so did all the elders in his congregation, in his synagogue. And he had a good reputation. And so he's approaching the Lord Jesus as an equal. When he says, good master, he is not saying, you are God. He's giving Jesus a compliment. He's giving him a respectful address. We're good people. We're on the same level. We speak the same language. We're both trying to be good. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. He was using good in the relative sense. And Jesus is saying to him, I am not good. I am God. You are not good. You're a sinner. Now, the second part of his question was, what good thing can I do? And this is the issue of human ability. And I'm going to tell you, both of these aspects, human nature and human ability, most of the people you meet believe what this rich young ruler believed. They believe they're pretty good people. They aren't quite there yet, but they're pretty good people. And they believe that they can do something to make it to heaven. And so here he says, what good thing can I do? Now, it's interesting. When he called Jesus good, Jesus contradicted him. I want you to clarify what you're saying there. I'm not merely good, I'm God. But when he said, what good thing can I do? Jesus takes a slightly different approach, doesn't he? He says, okay, let's take what you say and let's play it out and see where it takes us. You know, sometimes when people give you something that isn't biblical, you have to just say, no, that's not true. But other times, when they give you something that isn't biblical, you can do what the Lord did. Okay, let's run with this for a little while and see if it's true. So here is a proposition that he is giving. I can do something to merit eternal life. And the Lord, in effect, is saying, let's run with that for a little while and see how that works for you. So he's assuming the proposition for argument's sake. So what should I do? And Jesus says, okay, you know the law. And Jesus goes through what we call the second half of the law, right? The part of the law that has to do with man's relationship with man. So Jesus goes through those commandments one by one. He says, you know the law, you shall not murder, commandment number 6. You shall not commit adultery, commandment number 7. You shall not steal, commandment number 8. You know the commandment, not you shall not lie, number 9. Honor your father and your mother, number 5. And to love your neighbor as yourself, that's what sums up all of the law, is in Leviticus 19:18. You know the law. And the young man says, all these I have done from my youth. This young man says, been there, done that. I have always been focused on that. Now, there are some people that you will meet who are very good people in this human sense. Very good people. In fact, they're probably better people than you and I are. But they aren't good in any ultimate sense. They aren't saved. And here was this young man. Now, is Jesus misleading him here? Giving him the impression that, yes, keeping the commandments gets you saved? Well, actually, if you want to come down to it, Jesus is absolutely right. No one is saved who doesn't keep the law perfectly. But we can't do it, can we? That's why we have the righteousness of Christ. If you are saved today before God, you have kept the law perfectly. Why? Because Christ kept it for you. That is imputation. But here is this young man who thinks he can do it. What is the function of the law? Can anyone get saved by keeping the law? No, the Apostle Paul is very clear in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Jesus goes through the second half of the law, commandment by commandment. And there's no conviction in the young man. He says, I've done this. I've kept all that. Now, you and I know it's not true, but that's where he was at that point. That's what he thought he had done. Now, if it were true that he had kept it all, he should have said, great, then I'm in. And he should have been happy. But that's not how he responds to it. He says, I've done all that. What do I lack? I've kept the law perfectly, but I don't have peace with God. I have no assurance that heaven is my eternal home. I have no comfort about where I will go when I die. Now, again, Jesus accepts his proposition and keeps it going. Okay, then let's look at the first table of the law. The first four commandments that deal with a heart relationship with God. Let's begin with commandment number one. You know what commandment number one is? You will have no other gods before me. How does Jesus bring up this commandment? He says, if you would be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, is Jesus really saying to him, there's just one more thing you do. If you take a vow of poverty, that will save you? No. What Jesus is doing is convicting him with the very first commandment. You see, there was something in his heart that he loved, that he was not willing to let go of. And Jesus, by quoting the first commandment of the first table of the law, was putting his finger on the idol of his heart. Remember what we said about true religion. True religion first breaks down and destroys before it builds up and heals. And there was an idol in this young man's heart that he was not even aware of. But the Lord just pointed it out to him. And it becomes a crisis of faith in his own heart. You see, as Jesus explained, material things are not automatically the sign of God's blessing. Now, the disciples sort of had that idea. You know, he must be doing something right because God sure is blessing him. And sometimes we have that idea. But Jesus is pointing out that just success on the earthly plane and money on the earthly plane does not necessarily mean that God's smile is upon the heart, that that person is right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that material things anchor us to this earth. The more we have, the slower and heavier we travel. And it is not for pilgrims to travel that way. We're to travel light. Now, there's no sin in receiving everything God gives you. And God may be quite generous. But for this young man, it was an anchor around his heart that was dragging him to perdition. You know, today, in our country, we have made an idol of lifestyle. We have said that a certain lifestyle is success. A certain lifestyle tells me I'm doing good. A certain lifestyle tells others that I'm doing good. And I know we sing hymns like A Child of the King, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? But we do care. I know we sing hymns like, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, except please don't ask me to leave my house or my toys. Or these things that mean so much to me that they define who I am. Please don't ask me to leave those things. So it wasn't that this young man was a swindler. It wasn't that he was dishonest. It wasn't that he was filled with greed. It was that he loved his comforts. He loved his security of his position. And he was not willing to give that up. He was not willing to become a nobody and follow Christ because he had what he thought he wanted from this earth. Now that is a serious matter for his soul. And the Lord in love, because remember, the Lord looked on him and loved him. The Lord in love is challenging him to his very core. He is challenging his values. He's challenging his lifestyle. He's challenging his whole life plan. Because Christianity is not the great add-on to my perfect life. Christianity is the great altar where I lay down my life. Now, the Lord had given a warning in Matthew chapter 6. You know this well. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Everything that we lay up on earth is corruptible. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. The Lord Jesus Christ says, invest temporal things, your money, your treasure, your time, even your life. Invest it in spiritual endeavor, invested in working for the Lord, thereby laying up, banking in heaven treasure, the rich reward of following Jesus as a true disciple. That is a bank that never goes bust. That is a market where our stock is worth more than you can imagine. Because Jesus explained, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the thing about material things. They steal our heart. They steal our love without us even knowing it. And it came as an utter shock to this rich, fine young man that he did not love God as he thought he did. The Apostle Paul had learned the lesson. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul says, I've let this go. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I am often convicted when I see victims of floods and tornadoes and natural disasters, and their home is in pieces and everything they possessed is scattered over the face of the earth. I am convicted of these words. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, I am in no way attempting to give American Christians a guilt trip that we live in a land of plenty. We don't need to feel guilt about that. But I am giving us a wake-up call that we might not feel entitled to temporal things which have no eternal spiritual value. And that we might in turn use what God has given us for things that really matter. Because those things don't really matter. But the young man thought they did. And the scripture says he went away sorrowful. He was heartbroken. He was not as close to God as he thought he was. There was a huge idol right in the center of his heart. But not only was he crushed, the disciples themselves were astonished. Because judging this young man as they did, knowing his connection with the synagogue, knowing his reputation, knowing that he was upstanding and winsome, they were shocked at what the Lord Jesus said. They too had mistaken temporal blessing for eternal favor. And so Jesus gave them this warning, which he's giving to all of us. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter into eternal life. Why is that? Because we trust in our riches. We all do this. You say, well, I have insurance for that. That's trusting in our riches. If I don't have insurance for that, I'm praying real sincerely, aren't I? Because I need God to meet my needs. That is how subtle our trust shifts from the supply of God to what he has actually given us. That is how subtly God's gifts become idols and impediments to being a true disciple and traveling light. And so the disciples were taken aback. And the Lord said to them, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, the Lord is not preaching hate the rich. I want to make that clear. That is not a gospel sentiment. I don't want to get off the beaten path here, but we hear this hate the rich today. There's nothing Jesus or gospel about that. But the Lord said, it is easier for the largest animal to go through the smallest opening than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples said, well, then who has a chance? Who can even be saved? If this man that seems to be having God's favor isn't near, who can even be saved? And you know what Jesus' answer was? And this is what is so important for us to understand. With man, this is impossible. Jesus was not talking about a difficulty. He was talking about an impossibility. No man, by his own goodness, his own effort, can enter the kingdom of God, can be born again. It is a miracle of God for anyone to be saved. It is only by God's grace that anyone can claim a relationship with God in heaven. Not because of your goodness or your religion or your efforts or your reputation or even what people here think of you. It is only by the grace of God that we can enter into life. And so we must ask ourselves, where is my faith today? Is it in the things that I have done, the accomplishments, my own sense of worth, my own sense of deserving? Or is my confidence in God and His grace alone? Look at what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. He's giving us the gospel in a nutshell. He's teaching the depravity of man. There are no good people. We are all depraved. We do not have the ability to please God apart from God's work in our hearts. He is teaching His own deity. Don't call me good as a compliment. I'm not a great, inspiring leader. I am God. Hear my word. He's teaching salvation by faith alone, wholly apart from human works. And He's teaching righteousness by imputation. He has used the law to show us that not one of us can keep it. If we have to be perfect to enter heaven, we need Christ to give us His righteousness. And that comes when we bow our knees in repentance and faith, confessing that we are sinners, helpless and hopeless apart from the grace of God. And the miracle is, when we come to that point, God makes us as righteous as His Son. That is the miracle of salvation. I'm afraid today that because we have given the gospel with such a soft sell in churches in general, and I'm not talking about this church, but churches in general, because we have so emphasized the positive and ignored the negative, we have preached the love of Jesus and ignored the sin and the necessity of repentance, I am afraid that our churches are full of pseudo-disciples who, when really faced with the cost of discipleship, go away sorrowful. And even we as Christians, when we got saved, we gave the Lord everything. But you know what we do? We slowly begin to take it back. When we got saved, we gave the Lord. He could have asked us to do anything. We were His. Everything we had was His. And then we start little by little saying, but I think this is mine. I think this part of my time is mine, Lord. I think this part of my income is mine, Lord. And we start taking back what we've given to Him. And piece by piece, we walk away from true discipleship. Now, I'm not saying you've lost your salvation at that point, but I'm saying we have lost truly following the Lord. So the Lord gives us this sober warning. What He wants above all else is the love of my heart. He does not want me to come here on Sunday and pay Him off with my tithe. I paid you, Lord. You should be okay with me this week doing what I want. What He wants is my heart on the altar, day after day after day. Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you want. And all that I have is yours. Do with it as you please. That's true discipleship. And when we reach heaven, we'll find our hands are not empty at all. God is no man's debtor. He never owes anybody anything. The reward He gives far outstrips anything He could ask of us. May God help us to love Him with all of our heart.